Friends, it's really good to be with you again this morning in Gray Abbey. It's a real pleasure, an honour to be here and to share with you in worship and to preach God's word. I'm truly thankful for the opportunity. Before we come to hear God speak to us through his word, let's just come and ask for his help one more time. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are a needy people. Lord, we need you now as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear you speak to us through your word. Father, would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to respond to what you say to us this morning. I pray, Father, that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, who am I but a sinful man, given the tremendous task of preaching your word? Lord, hide me behind the cross. This is not about me. This is about you, about your glory, about your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come now and fill our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. This world in which we live in, it's a world that would shriek at the thought of someone evil and forgiven, or evil and wicked being forgiven. In the 1970s, Comrade Dutch was one of Pol Pot's chief executioners in the killing fields of Cambodia. It's an area where over 1 million people were killed and buried under the Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot. People, when they hear about these killings and these atrocities, there's museums as well, apparently, where you can go and learn more about everything that happened. But when people hear about these stories, they're mind blown. They're speechless at the grief and the anger that this man has brought upon the world, which has brought upon God's people, God's creation. 2 decades later, Comrade Dutch was baptized as a Christian believer. Now, you might be forgiven for sitting there thinking, you what? This man who carried out all these murders and atrocities and the wicked deeds that he'd done, you're telling me that he is now my brother in Christ, that he's a Christian? That's absurd. No way. Or bring it to today. How would we react? How would I react if the leader of ISIS was captured and he had the opportunity to repent and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ? What would our reaction be? Honestly, would it be one of hallelujah, praise God? Or would it be, what? A leader of ISIS, a Christian? No, I'm not buying that. No chance. Friends, this is the radical nature of God's grace in salvation. And it's the reason why Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has penned Romans chapter 6. Paul is no doubt responding to a question that he would have faced from many of his Jewish opponents. They would have been saying, okay, Paul, this message of grace that you're preaching about, this message of free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, surely that's just going to lead people to continue in sin. And so now in our passage of Scripture, Paul responds to these misconceptions, and his main thrust of this passage is this, that since Christians are united with Christ, they have the power to fight against sin. Apply that to you and I. This morning, as Christians, if we are united with Christ, we are united with Christ, we now have the freedom to fight against sin and to say no to sin. And how does that happen? Because of two things. Number one, we're dead to sin. And number two, we're alive in Christ. We're dead to sin and we're alive in Christ. And Paul makes it very clear here in his opening statement in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we carry on sinning so that God's grace may increase? at the end of chapter 5, if you see it there, look at verse 20 in particular, Paul says something that would seem absurd to those morally religious people of the day. In verse 20, he says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, he's saying that knowing God's commands just makes sin worse. A sinful people knowingly disobey him, and yet, even though sin goes on increasing, grace increases all the more to bring about salvation to all sorts of wicked and evil people. Now, you can see how the Jewish opponents of Paul might have been misunderstood about what he was saying and how they thought that this would lead to more people sinning and sinning because God's grace is free. But they were in a legalistic mindset. They didn't understand the concept of grace. They didn't understand grace. They haven't grasped how the gospel of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone, brings salvation about a change, not only in those who believe in Christ, but a change in the course of all human history. And as good Presbyterian folk like ourselves, this is exactly what our confession of faith is based upon. That's how the Reformation came about. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And Paul has just unpacked for us here in chapter 5 how through faith in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, we have peace. We have peace now this morning with God because of what Christ done for us on the cross. And that as a result of that peace, we are now free. We're free to live out our lives in Christ out of a heartfelt gratitude of what he has done for each and every one of us in here. That's our motivation. But the unfortunate reality is that there's many people today who live in a way that lines up with what these Jewish opponents of Paul thought might happen. Well, God's grace is free, so I might as well just keep on sinning the way I am, and sure, he forgive me anyway. It's that mindset of, well, God has already forgiven my sins, and if God is all-knowing, then he knew rightly I was going to go to the pub this weekend and get drunk. Or sure, it doesn't matter if I'm sleeping with this person who's not yet my spouse. Or sure, it doesn't really matter if I'm honest with my finances or not. Sure, if I tell God, he's going to forgive me anyway. It doesn't work like that, friends. And if that's your mindset, if that's your attitude to God's grace, then I have to say this, you have questioned, ask yourself whether or not you're truly a Christian. Shall we go on sinning, Paul says? By no means. No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That word sin that Paul uses, it's not a word that we like to use very often, and it's certainly not a word that the culture likes to be identified with. You see, sin is not just something we do. It's something to which we are enslaved. It's not something we do. It's something to which we're enslaved. We're born into sin, each and every one of us. Through Adam, we have inherited his sinful nature. We're born into sin. We're enslaved to it. John Piper, in one of his books, says that sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied in God. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied in God. It needs to be rendered powerless, not allowed to reign over our lives or be our master. In Genesis, we're told that sin is just like a monster, just ready to pounce on every one of us. There's a famous World War II cartoon painting which shows a wee small Hitler embracing or being embraced by this big, massive Russian bear. And there's a wee caption at the bottom of that cartoon. And it says, and it's attributed to Hitler. Hitler says, I've caught a bear and he won't let go. And sin is like that. And our human experience would back that up, whether with any addictive behavior or destructive habit. Yes, we say we hate sin. But let's be honest, there's the part of us that still clings on to sin. We don't want to let it go. Paul says here, as Christians, we have died to sin. We have died to sin. Now, does that mean that we no longer want to sin? That sin no longer has power or influence over me? Does it mean that sin is somehow weakening us day by day and that eventually we're going to be sin-free in this life? As much as we would like that to be true, that's not what Paul's saying here when he says that we're dead to sin. No, what he means is that the moment you and I became a Christian, the moment you and I believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and we repented, in that moment, we're dead to sin. We're united to Christ. We're no longer under the ruling power of sin. It can no longer dictate to us. Yes, there is times where we'll obey, and we will obey at times if we're honest. But the fact remains that we no longer have to obey it. We no longer have to obey sin. It's not our master anymore. It has no power over our lives anymore if we're a Christian. We have died to it. I love this illustration from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he uses an analogy of two fields. And he asks us to consider a typical British country scene. There's two fields enclosed by high rock walls. Every person begins life in one of those fields. A field ruled by Satan and sin. And left to ourselves, we have no chance whatsoever of escaping from that field or trying to climb those rocks, or those walls. We can't do it. But God, in his grace, he reaches down into that field of sin and Satan. He reaches down and he brings us out and he puts us into the opposite field. A field under the reign of Christ and righteousness. And in that moment, we have a completely new position. We have a new relationship towards sin. It's not our master anymore. We don't live in that field anymore. That's our old selves. We're in the new field, a field of righteousness, a field of Christ. But there are times where we still can hear Satan's voice calling from that other field. And there's times we will still obey it. But we don't have to. Because we no longer live in that field anymore. We're in the field of Christ. We're in the field of righteousness. Okay, Mark, so that's all encouraging and very good, but how exactly did I die to sin if indeed I still do sin? When did I die to sin? Well, look again at our passage in Romans 6. Verse 4, Paul says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Now, Paul's aim here is not to set us straight on a particular mode of baptism, whether it's you're sprinkled or you're poured over or you're dunked. To think like that is to miss the glorious point of this passage, what Paul is proclaiming here. That our baptism points to a greater reality, that of our union with Christ. John Murray, in his book, Redemption and Accomplished and Applied, it's an old book, it's a great book. He says this, that union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. See, in many ways, our union with Christ, it is a mystery. It's hard to get our heads around at times, but it's a glorious mystery all the same. And simply put, it means that what happened to Christ is reckoned to happen to you and I. The moment we believe, we're united to him so that whatever is true of Christ is now legally true of you and I who believe in him. He died to sin. We died to sin. Our sin was punished in him through his crucifixion. It can do no more. The penalty has been paid in full through his death on that cross for each and every one of us. And this union with Christ, this glorious reality that Paul guides us towards here, this is not an experience to be attained. It's a truth that we need to believe. It's a truth that we need to believe. The fact of the matter is that when God looks upon every Christian, he doesn't see our sin. He sees his Son. And here this morning, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when God looks upon you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see how you've messed up this week, this month, this year. He sees his Son Jesus in your place. He sees his perfect righteousness, not your sin. Now, this corporate belonging, this being in Christ is something that our individualistic culture would find it hard to get their head around. They find it hard to accept. Although we know what it means to say we won when our favorite sports team wins a game. As a Liverpool fan, I can say we won the Champions League in 2005 in Istanbul for the fifth time. You see, in the last service, I got a few amens for that there, but obviously there's no Liverpool service in here, or Neil's hiding. Or I can say, we beat Porto on Wednesday night 5-0. Those statements are true. But I had absolutely nothing to do with those victories. Nothing. You see, very often, our team's story becomes our story. And so it is with the Christian. That Christ's victory becomes our victory. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. This is what it means to be united with Christ. That our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, Paul says. It doesn't mean my old self still exists alongside a new part of me. It means all of me. All of me, before I was a Christian, has been crucified, dead, gone, finished. I am now a new creation, crucified with Christ. And I know there are times where we don't feel close to Jesus. And that can be for any number of reasons. It could be because there's sin in your life that you're harboring right now. Or you're not spending time with him in his word. Or you're not praying. You're not having that communion, that fellowship with him. But the fact still remains. It doesn't change our reality of who we are in Christ. We are united to him. It's not based upon anything we do. It's based upon everything that he has done. Yes, it's true that we're not free from sin's ability to tempt us. But we're free from its ability to kill us. Because in that regard, we're already dead. We're dead to sin. It's finished. We're a new creation. Christopher Ashe in his commentary says that the only power that sin has over us is the power of bluff. The only power that sin has over us is the power of bluff. And so as a result of our union with Christ, we have the freedom now to fight against sin. It no longer dominates us. And if it no longer dominates us, then it should no longer characterize us. Which brings us to our second and our final point, that we're alive in Christ. We're alive in Christ. Look again in our Bibles at Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Paul says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, you're under grace." Paul has already given us the indicative in the first part of our passage, what God has already done for us in Christ. And now in our second part, he gives us the imperative, what we ought to do therefore as a result. And there's a danger in modern evangelicalism or Christianity that when it comes to understanding and receiving God's grace and our role in it, people think, well, I better obey. Because if I obey and I do this and do that, then God will accept me. But the gospel turns that on its back and says, no. You're ready to accept it. So now obey. Live out that reality of who you are now in Christ. Live out your union with him. Again, our confidence comes not from what we do or how well we live, but on the future certainty of our bodily resurrection. Just as Christ is raised from the dead, we too will be raised, and it's then that we will finally and forever be free from sin in our lives. Friends, that day is coming. That day is coming, make no mistake about it. We have that glorious reality to look forward to. So allow that great truth to motivate you to fight sin today. Not tomorrow, not the next day. Allow it to motivate you to fight sin today. Live out your union with Christ now in the light of the assurances that we have in the future. With that said, there's a fear that there are still many Christians living today as if sin still has power over their lives. The story is told of a grizzly bear that spent many years in this cage, in this confined space for its owner's entertainment. And that bear would walk back and forward in this small space. One day, that bear was rescued and taken from its owners. And these people, they drove this bear miles and miles and miles away up to an open space, out to a forest. And they laid that cage down and opened the door of that cage and waited with great expectation to see this majestic creature just run out, just dash out and enjoy his freedom that was rightfully his. But the bear stayed in the cage, back and forward, back and forward. True freedom was there for that bear. But he was living as if he was still enslaved and under the power of that cage. Friends, we're like that bear as well. We're not in that cage of sin any longer. The door's open. Christ has opened that door of that cage. He has set us free to enjoy true freedom, to be who we are in him. Because of his death and resurrection, because our lives are hidden in him, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're free. We don't live in that cage anymore. We are, as Paul says, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of our true identity. That we're not defined by our sin. We're defined by our Savior. We should be lining our thinking up with our God-given reality, because if our minds are informed by the truth of the gospel, our hearts are going to be inflamed by the power of the gospel, and our hands and feet are going to be engaged in the fruit of the gospel. It starts here. Paul says to Romans in chapter 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It starts here. It goes in there, and it goes out there. That's what it is to live out our reality of our union with Christ. Doug Moo, in his commentary, says, the victory over sin that God has won for us in Christ is a victory that must be appropriated. It must be appropriated. In other words, putting away certain sins in our lives, it won't be an automatic process for us. It just won't. It won't happen without our cooperation. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, whoa, big man, that's legalism. But scriptures say, no, that's wisdom. Paul says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And James James says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So Paul is saying here that we should demonstrate our faith in Christ with a constant effort on our part to battle against sin and temptation in this life as we await the return of Christ. And when it comes to sin and fighting sin, we need to realize that the battle is not won or lost by how much willpower, how much discipline we have. No, the battle is won on our understanding of who we are in Christ. In that moment of sin, we either believe it's lies, or we believe the promise of God's word that we are hidden in Christ. We're not the old creation, we're a new creation. And friends, if we could break free from sin and our own strength and our own willpower, then we would have absolutely no need of a Savior. There would have been absolutely no need for Christ to go through the punishment that he did, to be crucified to that Roman cross like he was. The mockery, the ridicule, the shame, people coming up, spitting in his face. Why would he have done that if we could fight sin in our own strength? You might be sitting in here this morning thinking to yourself, I bet you I'm the only one in here this morning struggling with sin. I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore. Might as well just give up. Let me encourage you. You are most definitely not alone in your struggle against sin and temptation. And if you're fighting against this, even if you're hanging on by a thread, do not give up. Do not give up. Why? Turn over one page to Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. Because the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, who penned most of the New Testament, he knows exactly the struggle with sin. He knows exactly how you feel. Paul says in verse 15 of Romans 7, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. And so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Am I the only one struggling with sin? I might as well give up. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And in that moment, Paul lifts his eyes off himself. Paul lifts his eyes away from his sin. And he lifts his eyes to his Savior. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord who delivers me. The same applies to us this morning. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord who has delivered me. Friends, the struggle is real. The Christian life's not the easy life. It never promised to be the easy life. But it's the victorious life. It's the victorious life. And most of us will have that victorious limp. We'll limp into the kingdom. But we'll still go there. This victorious life is not by anything we do. No. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, let that sink in this morning. Let that sink in this morning. In Christ, you are loved. In Christ, you're accepted. In Christ, you're forgiven. In Christ, you're set free. And I live like it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious truth that our lives are hidden with Christ. That we're no longer the old man. He's done away with. We're a new creation in Christ. Help us to live out that reality in each day of our lives, Lord. As we continue to struggle and fight and battle against sin, Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot battle in our own strength. We need you. We need your help. We need the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us do this. And Lord, we trust that you will indeed do that, that you will help us, that you will empower us, that you will equip us to live out our freedom in Christ Jesus. In his name.